Thanks. I'll apologize later to our ushers. I threw them a curve there. Sorry about that. I guess I'll apologize now. I just want to say again, welcome into the house of the Lord. We're just blessed to have every one of you here with us today. Amen? Bless you guys. We're just thrilled to be in the house of the Lord. If you were here at the outset of the service today, I actually talked about what, and I gave the name of the message today. As you know, if you've been here, we're in a series. We've entitled the series From Cana to Calvary. And what we're trying to do is encompass many of the events or the undertakings of Jesus Christ, his teaching, his miracles, the responses of the Pharisees. And we're in this series, and today we are calling it The Final Journey. And as I said at the outset, I love to travel. I just love it. Probably one of the high water marks of my life was in 2012. And I was with my wife and my youngest daughter, Sarah, and that made it really what's made it so special. But I got to see the country, the United States of America, that I've never been able to see, was only be able to dream of. Because up until that point for my 30-year career in my former profession, it was nearly impossible to take more than a week's vacation. So in any case, we took a journey that to me was so memorable, so eventful. But if I were to tell you that, if you were to ask me, well, how was that trip? If I would have said, and we were gone, I think, 12 days. If I was to say to you, man, we flew into Phoenix and saw the Grand Canyon and came home, that really wouldn't tell you much, would it? Because there was so much more on that trip that, again, it is indelibly embedded in my memory. I can see the scenery the whole way, almost the whole way through. I mean that. It was just, to me, it was breathtaking to grow up as a kid watching black and white television, only seeing the American West on television on Westerns. And I had always dreamed of seeing that, and I was finally able to see places in Arizona where we stayed overnight at an old Santa Fe Railroad station, and places like the Grand Canyon, of course, and Oatman up on Route 66, and to see going to Death Valley, and to going to Yosemite, and to Lake Tahoe, and to Redding, California, to visit Bethel Redding on the Sunday. We timed it all around to hear Bill Johnson and just to be part of that ministry for the day, and then to come down the west coast of this country. I know a lot of us really wouldn't fit in well on the west coast, and I'm really one of them. But I'll tell you what, it is a great place to see. It is just beautiful, and to be able to see God's handiwork throughout this country, we are just a blessed people. Amen. I just love to travel. I love journeys. Well, today, what I've called this and I've entitled this message is The Final Journey. To some of your satisfaction, it could be a fairly short message. Only God's going to dictate that and allow him to do that. It's what he wants to say. It certainly doesn't have anything to do with what I want to say. But this journey starts out, in fact, if you have your Bibles, you'll need them today. We're going to go to at least two different areas of Scripture. One in Mark chapter 10, if you'll open your Bibles there if you have them. If not, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Mark chapter 10. I want to read 10:1 first, and just allow me to set the stage here so we understand when we're talking the final journey what we're talking about. I'm big on geography. I like to be able to study and read the Bible with a map in my mind, if you will. And as I read a passage, I'm able to understand what part of the country that Jesus or his disciples were ministering in, and hopefully that will help you as well. I just want to read Mark chapter 10, verse 1 first. It says, "And rising up," speaking of Jesus, "he went from there," which would have been to the region of Judea, "and there beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered him around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And the point I want to bring out there before we move on to that passage was, he had been ministering beyond the Jordan. As we talked about, I think it was last week, the Pharisees were really hot on his heels. And if he came into the, again, to the region of Judea proper, and especially as he would get up to Bethany, which is a very close suburb to the city of Jerusalem, he was in hot water. They had attempted to stone him numerous times, and then finally, I think it was last week, we read the passage where they finally made the decision. They effectively made a pact. They initiated a conspiracy, and they said, let's kill him. This is no more, let's arrest him. Let's no more confront him face to face and try to challenge his teaching, because every time they did it, they would lose. And the Pharisees and the legal, the scribes would be embarrassed. And they would walk away with their tails between their legs. And finally, they became so frustrated, because now he had not only opened the eyes of the blind through his ministry there at the man at pool that was sent to the pool of Siloam, which had never been done before in the scripture. But now he began to raise the dead. And last week we talked about the raising of Lazarus. After 4 days, when his sister said, Lord, he's going to stink in that tomb by now. But Christ said, you roll away that stone. You roll away that stone because I have another plan. And just like Ezekiel, we talked about moments ago when he saw the dry bones, God sees something very different in his mind. And it's ultimately what God sees in his mind that's going to count, isn't it? And it didn't matter what Mary and Martha and all the Jews thought about Lazarus in that tomb for 4 days being dead. It's a matter of what Jesus saw. And he says, get the stone out of there. Remove that. And Lazarus, come forth. Come to life. And that really stirred up the Pharisees, because now they have this another attesting miracle. And they said, we're going to have to kill this man. We're going to have to kill this man. And so as scripture tells us, John actually says that he went into the hill country of Ephraim. So he clearly was there for a while. But the other gospel writers say eventually he made his way across the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan. And now he's coming back. As the gospel of Luke would tell us, he has now set his face to Jerusalem. He knows the final Passover for him on this earth is coming. And he has set his face to head to Jerusalem. So the journey begins, and it's the final journey of Jesus on his earth, on this earth. Now please stay in chapter 10 of Mark, but go to verse 32. And here's how he makes the announcement to his disciples. They've now apparently clearly crossed the Jordan River, or crossing it. And they're coming probably at this point towards Jericho. When they get to Jericho, they are now only about 15 miles and 3,400 feet of ascent to that city. So it's about a day's journey. When we travel, my wife, I generally do our travel planning. Not always, but I generally do. And when I get it all put together, I have my plan in place. I'll come to my wife, and she'll say, of course, where are we going, and what's it going to look like? So I tell her, this is what we're going to do, and this is where we're going to go. I think that relieves her a little bit. Sometimes she say, well, I don't really want to stay at that place that long, and we make adjustments. But Jesus, when he gave his travel plans to the disciples, must have been alarming. Here's what he said in verse 32 of chapter 10. And they were on the road, meaning the road to Jerusalem, near Jericho, going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Here's the travel plans. He said, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. When I tell my wife my travel plans, it's usually about hotels and pools. It's usually about flights and, you know, schedules and events. You see, this is, and in fact, if we were to study Luke, we won't go there right now, Luke tells us that when Jesus told these things to the disciples, they didn't even comprehend it. They couldn't understand it. But they would have known this much: if they go to Jerusalem and Jesus, their leader, is killed, very likely they might be killed too. But they really weren't getting a grasp on this. But you see, the journey has begun, and now he's come to Jericho, and in verse 46, if you'll jump down there, and that's where we're going to actually start our study today. Verse 46 of chapter 10, and I'm going to read it to you. And the amazing thing as we go through this is this. Jesus has now announced he's on his way to Jerusalem to be killed. This is the last walk, the death row walk, if you will. But our first point as we study this passage is this: pausing in Jericho for the one. Pausing in Jericho for the one. If you get my wife aside and she begins, you ask her questions about me, she's going to tell you something. I am what some people would call mission-minded. And I'm not talking about missions here, world missions and Jesus Christ missions. I'm that too. But if I have something in my mind and a time frame and a direction, and I know it's time to go, it's time to go. And she'll tell you that. And that's my nature, for good and for bad. That's my nature. But you see, Jesus, even though he was going to ultimately give his life at the end of this journey, which would take place in about 1 week, by the way, he comes through Jericho and he pauses for the one. Let's read that story. Mark chapter 10, I'm going to read verse 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. And when he had heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And many were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage and arise, he is calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and he came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. If you will, he began following him on the road to Jerusalem. You see, Jesus was never too busy, even on his final journey in this life, to pause for the one. That was his nature. He came for mankind. He came to redeem mankind. He came to save mankind. He came to give hope to mankind. Amen? Amen. And you see, this blind man, Bartimaeus, my brother Robert did a wonderful sermon on this about a year and a half ago. And when I study this passage, every time I study it, Robert, I think of you. And you just did a great job delivering it. So I won't stay here a long time, but I'm going to go over a couple of the things, because this is a journey, and we have three stops to make, so I must be on my way. But you see, the first one in Jericho, he begins to relate to Bartimaeus, and this is a blind man, and this blind man probably never saw a miracle before in his life. And it's interesting, if you study, he's known as the blind beggar Bartimaeus, BBB. Blind beggar. And you see that as you look at that just for a minute and don't miss that. He's a blind beggar. His identity has resulted from his infirmity. Think about that for a minute. His identity on this life is a result of his infirmity and his sickness. And you see, that's so contrary to the kingdom of God in this earth. It is so contrary to the teachings of Scripture. It is so contrary to what God has in store for us. But the effects of sin have ravaged his eyes. And he's blind, and he's taken on an identity that even he doesn't want. I'm a blind beggar. I beg because I'm blind. And it was fascinating to me as he's crying out to Jesus. He says, "Jesus, Son of David." I'm guessing it was probably these well-meaning disciples that were going with Jesus, and now they know where Jesus is going. They know they're going to Jerusalem with him. They know they could be killed, but yet this one is crying from the side of the road, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And what do those tender-hearted disciples say to him? "Shut up. Keep silent. Be quiet." And I'm guessing, and I'm going to read between the lines here, they're thinking in their mind, "We got way more important things to do than to deal with one more blind beggar, Bartimaeus." But you see, Jesus had nothing more important to do at that moment than to stop. And the scripture says he stopped. It didn't even say he kept on walking because he's on an important task. He stopped. And you see, when we allow the teachings and the Holy Spirit to penetrate our hearts, all of a sudden we have this desire to stop for the one like Jesus did. We just want to stop and get into people's lives and get into people's space. And I'll be honest with you, that's so contrary to my soul. I'm a loner. I'm a loner. I was the youngest of five kids, and they were all way older than me. And I grew up by myself in the house, at least during school time. And I'm used to being alone. I like to be alone. And I've had to learn to stop for the one. We need to stop for the one as a church, as believers. It was important to Jesus. It's important to us. And Jesus stopped and he called him over. And they said to him, "Take courage. He's calling for you. He's calling you into his presence." And I thought, wow, Jesus is calling us into his presence. It's not just blind Bartimaeus, by the way. He's still calling us into his presence today. In here, in the worship, and as we're reading the scripture, and all of a sudden you get this sensation of chills. And you get the sensation of maybe crying. Or you get the sensation of just joy. You see, he's speaking to you. He's speaking to you, and he's calling you into his presence. Again, the disciples are ready to send him away and tell him to be quiet. Do you remember when Jesus was there with the 5,000 along the lake, and it was getting dark? And the disciples, out of the goodness of their heart, come to Jesus and said, "Jesus, it's getting late, and we're in the middle of nowhere, and these people are hungry, and we're going to show you how much we care about them. Tell them to go home." And Jesus says, "You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." And they're saying, we can't possibly afford this. All these people, 5,000 men and all their families, we can't feed it. We can't feed them. Jesus wasn't interested in what they didn't have. He wanted to know what they did have. And he says, "Tell me what you got. Quit telling me what you don't have. Quit telling me what you're not. Quit telling me that you cannot do this. Just tell me, what do you have? That's all I want to know." And he took the loaves and the fish and he broke the bread and it says he looked to heaven and he blessed it. And he said, "God, thank you for what we have." And he fed 5,000. And these concerned disciples that wanted to send the people home now become ushers and are feeding the people. They become a food kitchen. And he put them to work that day. Send them the way is what their response was. Jesus' response is, "You come unto me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'm going to give you rest." When the world is saying, "Be quiet, just never mind," he's saying, "Anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me and let him drink. And then out of his belly, rivers of water, not just water, but living water are going to flow. Let him come to me." You see, Jesus is always ready to stop for the one. And the scripture describes the people of that region. It says they were harassed and they were like a people, a sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus' heart went out to the people of the land. They were harassed by the hopelessness of the law. They were harassed because they could never measure up in the Pharisees' eyes. They were just distraught. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd, and I've come to give you hope." And then he did something amazing, and I don't want us to miss it. It says when Jesus called him over and they said, come, Jesus is calling for you. He did something I thought was amazing. It says he stood up, which was not amazing. He wasn't lame. He was blind. What was amazing was he says he cast away his cloak. I've done some study on this and I've heard some good teaching on it. And the belief of the cloak is this. He was there at the synagogue in Jericho. And it is believed that very possibly that cloak that he was given was to demonstrate that he was in need because he was blind in his case. And he was therefore a reputable charity. I love to go to the boardwalk in the summer. And when you go there, there's all kinds of people on the boardwalk doing different shows. But some of them are, you can see they're infirmed. They may be in wheelchairs, they may appear to be blind, or you know, they may have other infirmities that are there. And if they're playing an instrument, what I've noticed they do, if it's a guitar or a violin, they put the case down there and they open it up. And they face it towards you. So that as people walk by, you can do what? Put your money in to bless them. And this was the effective equivalent, this cloak, was most likely the effective equivalent of a guitar case today at the shore. Does that help us understand? And he took this thing, what he gained his livelihood through, maybe the only thing that he had, and he threw it aside. He cast it aside, it says. He threw his cloak away. He had to part with what he had in order to receive what he wanted. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. He had to part with what he had in order to receive what he wanted from Jesus Christ. Isn't that true in the kingdom? Isn't that so true? We want things from Jesus Christ, and he's saying to us, you know, there's something in your life that you and I both know is not right. And I just want to, yeah, but you know, I want to hold on to this. I just want to hold on to it a little bit longer. I just want to keep it. But you see, Bartimaeus was not going to be denied. He's going to throw away the old because he wants to receive something that it's new. And Jesus says to him, you go your way. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well. And it says there in 52, he then regained his sight. And when Jesus said, go your way, I thought it was such a great thing to put together. Jesus says, you go your way. Jesus didn't say, follow me. He said, you go your way. Bartimaeus had a new way, didn't he? When he met Jesus Christ face to face, when he saw his authority and his power, his way was now Jesus' way. And it says he got up and he did what? He followed him. He followed him. You see, he had a new way. He was no longer Bartimaeus, the beggar. He was now Bartimaeus, the Christian. He was no longer a beggar at the gates of Jericho. He was now a Christ follower on his way to Jerusalem, the capital. He doesn't know what's going to happen up there, but he knows who he's following. This is the man that gave him sight. Like the blind man we talked weeks ago, he said, I don't know what to tell you. All I know, once I was blind, and now I can see. And so he begins to follow him and this brigade on their journey to Jerusalem. But I don't want you to miss one thing, and then we're going to move on to the next portion of the lesson here. Don't miss in verse 48, when he cries out to Jesus, he says this, Jesus, Son of David. That's an interesting title because you see, David has been dead 1,000 years at this point. So obviously it's not his direct son. But Bartimaeus knew enough about Jesus to know his reputation, that he was the Messiah, he was the expected one, he was indeed from the lineage of David, and he calls him Son of David. Son of David. Put that in your mental notebook, because we're going to need that later. Just don't want you to miss that. And then I'm just going to read two verses out of chapter 11. Just go two more verses there. This is going to take our story from Mark to John. Chapter 11, verse 1 says this. This is now Bartimaeus is following him and his brigade. They're on their way to Jerusalem. And it says, as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt there, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. untie it, and bring it here. So Mark has set the stage for us. He set the stage. We know that Jesus is now coming from beyond the Jordan, on his way to Jerusalem. He's stopping for the one. He now has a new follower. His name is Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus isn't begging anymore. Now he's a worshiper of Jesus. But he sends disciples as they get close to Bethany to begin getting this colt. And we're going to come back to that. But we're going to jump into the book of John, because John's going to talk about the colt here in just a couple minutes. So now, would you please go to our next reading? It's John chapter 12. John chapter 12. This is very possibly starting at verse 1, very possibly the same day as the Bartimaeus healing. We don't know that, but it's certainly very close in time. Again, from Jericho to Jerusalem is a walk of about 15 miles going. You would actually be traveling southwest, and you'll be ascending about 3,400 feet. And Bethany is on the very outskirts of Jerusalem. And that's where we pick up the story, because something fascinating happens there. As they're now at Bethany, and the arrangements are being made for that colt to be brought for Jesus to ultimately ride here very shortly, they're at the house of a man called Simon the leper. Simon the leper. So let's read here verse 12. I'm sorry, chapter 12. I'm going to start reading it verse 1 through 11. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. You remember Lazarus last week. And really, as time goes, probably only a number of weeks before this event we're reading here, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And remember, that really upset those Pharisees, because now they're going to have to kill this guy, because he's going to threaten their authority. He's going to threaten their structure. He's going to threaten their law. He's going to threaten the Sabbath. He's going to threaten their way of life. He's going to threaten their power, and he's got to die. And don't you know that it's expedient that one man dies for the nation so that we don't all have to suffer, they would later say. And they didn't know they were prophesying. Back to verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, it's Martha's sister, Lazarus' sister. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, "Why has this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was put into it. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." A great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not only for Jesus' sake, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. All Lazarus did was get raised from the dead. That's all that man did. But you see, to this conspiracy that they had already decided on, Jesus, he's got to go. Guess what? Now there's another person that's got to go. It was probably only 10 or 12 years ago there was a conspiracy made by two young men. It was over in Luzerne County. There was a pharmacist there who had been selling them OxyContin drugs. And he had a lot of money stashed away, and they knew it. And they showed up on a day and a time to take his life and then to take his money. And what happened that day was, unbeknownst to the victim, was that his girlfriend was there, minding her own business. And she happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time when these two men showed up. So not only did they murder the man, but they murdered his girlfriend because she was in the wrong place. And you see, Lazarus was in the wrong place. He had been raised from the dead by the wrong person. If he had been raised from the dead by the Pharisees, it would have been okay. But that's not what happened. And Lazarus was at the wrong place at the wrong time. And now we're thinking, I'm going to kill Jesus, and they're going to try to figure out how to kill Lazarus. Guilt by association in their minds, because he's helping turn the people to Jesus too. So you see in Bethany this, and what I've entitled this is love poured out in Bethany. Love poured out in Bethany. It doesn't tell us here about much about this bottle of perfume, but if you were to study the book of Mark, it tells it's an alabaster flask, which was probably a whitish color made out of limestone. And they put this flask together, and then they put this very valuable perfume, as it says they're worth a year's wages. And then they capped it off. And when you broke it, that was it. When you broke it, you used it. When it was broken open, it had a shelf life on it, you see. And it was so valuable, again, a year's wages, but it was broken. And the point that we should understand from Mary is this: she's all in. She's anointing his body for burial in advance. I love planning. She's anointing his body in advance, and Jesus points that out. And she breaks this thing open, and that's it. She's all in. She's committed. And she poured out what she had. It is such a beautiful parallel of our life in Christ. Because I think sometimes we're kind of like, I'm half in. And I can be like that. It's like I can take my alabaster vase, my thing, it's my probably one of my most prized possessions, and I can put it in front of Jesus, and I say, it's yours. And he says, then open it up. And I say, I don't want to break it open because it won't be any good anymore, and I want to keep it. But you see, Mary was all in. And she broke it open, and she poured it over his head and his feet, the scriptures, the books tell us. And she was all in. And what I thought was even more fascinating was she's had this alabaster flask, very valuable. She didn't break it open a couple weeks earlier for a dead brother, did she? She didn't break it open for him to anoint his burial. And I believe, I'm only going to believe this. I believe she probably had it. We don't know. But I believe she had so much faith, even though when you read that scripture, she says, Jesus, if you were just here, you know, you could have saved his life, but I still believe that Jesus is going to show up and take care of it. And she didn't have to anoint him, because Jesus raised him back from the dead, and that's exactly what he did. She didn't use it on Lazarus. You see, the name Christ means the anointed one. Did you know that? Christos, Christ, means the anointed one. And he was never, ever anointed on his earthly ministry until Mary took care of the problem. He had to be anointed. He had to be anointed. You see, to be a king, the son of David, one of the things that has to take place is you've got to be anointed. And here it is, this woman of really no reputation by all appearances, outside of Jerusalem, just comes and she just pours herself out, her most prized possession, and she anoints Jesus, Christos, the anointed one. Now, I'm going to test your memory. Those of you who were here 2 to 3 weeks ago, we talked about David and Solomon, 1 Kings chapter 1, starting at verse 32. And do you remember, there was contention as David was ready to die, and there was a usurper in his house, one of his sons that he did not want to be king, was trying to proclaim himself as king, and they came to David, and David said this, my son Solomon is to be my predecessor. You go, and you take him, and you take him down to the spring. You take him down to Gihon, and you anoint him there, and you have him do what? Ride my colt. Are you getting the symbolism? The son of David, that Bartimaeus called him. Son of David. Now, son of David, Solomon, the rightful king. Now he's been anointed like Solomon was anointed. Now Jesus has been anointed. And now we've got to figure out where this colt is going to come in. And I think we already know that. And it says, the fragrance filled the entire house. The fragrance filled the whole atmosphere. me tell you something. When somebody is just in the presence of Jesus Christ and they walk into the room, you can at times literally smell it. You can sense it. You can see it on their face. And the atmosphere begins to shift. And I've seen it happen, and I think you have too. And it was amazing as she made this sacrifice, the worshiper and the person being worshipped all of a sudden smelled the same, didn't they? And there was that unity there. And that's what we focus so much on worship on this church. It is so important to us. It is so important to us. And I know that our minds at times can say, I don't know that song. Or I'm not familiar with that song. I understand that. But I want us to be mindful of who we're worshiping. Who we're worshiping. So that the worshiper and the one we're worshiping begin to smell the same in the spirit. And then as we learned there in verses 10 and 11, there is a plot now to kill not only Jesus, but to kill Lazarus. Because many Jews were believing in this Jesus, because Lazarus had been raised from the dead, because he had healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, because he had healed the blind man and sent him to the pool of Siloam, because he had rescued the woman who was about to be stoned for her adultery. And when they brought that woman before Jesus, he didn't run away and say, I'm too busy to deal with you Pharisees and you prostitute. He stood there. He stayed there. He stopped for the one. And he rescued her out of the hands of the Pharisees. And they walked away from the oldest to the youngest. And their mouths were shut. And their accusations were shut. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Amen? And so now they had to deal with Jesus. And they had to deal with Lazarus. And how are they going to do this? And then finally for our lesson today, destination Jerusalem, enter the king. Destination Jerusalem, enter the king. I love the Lord of the Rings series. Maybe not as much as my daughter Sarah does, but close. And it was a fascinating story. But one of the main storylines, if you've watched that, is for the rightful king who's been marginalized, Aragorn. He's been marginalized, and on the throne is someone who is a steward, who's been put there as a temporary basis until the king arrives, and he's not ready to give up his throne. It's not his throne anyway. But as the story goes on, the rightful king finally assumes his role. And so here we are. Now we come to Jerusalem. We're going to read on in just a moment. Destination Jerusalem, enter the king. Let's continue on in John chapter 12. I'm going to start at verse 12. And on the next day, a great multitude who had come to the feast, which is the feast of Passover, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches and the palm trees, and they went out to meet him and began to cry, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus, finding the young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these were the things written of him, and that he had done these things to him. And so the multitude who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, when he raised him from the dead, they were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. And you see now Jerusalem is in a furor. In a good way. But if you're a Pharisee, it's not good at all. You see, Pharisees were authorized and their place of position was guaranteed or at least restricted by the government. And if they began to upset Pontius Pilate, if they began to upset Caesar, then there's going to give the appearance that there's a resurrection on their hands. And their only king was Caesar, as they would later testify. And they didn't want to compromise their position of all things. Of all things. And the people started crying out, Hosanna, the word means save now. Hosanna means save now. I'm going to read the prophetic word out of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Predicted this 500 years before Christ would ride into Jerusalem, actually more than 500. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just. He is endowed with salvation. Save now. He is endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." If you were to study all the Gospels talk about this triumphal entry as he comes in on this colt. If you were to study them all, and they all put different portions of it, if you were to study Matthew, you would see this sequence of events when he comes in on this colt. He apparently dismounts, he comes in and he cleanses the temple, and he throws out the money changers. His next move was to begin to healing people that were all around him in the temple. There was no hope for them until Jesus showed up, and he healed the lame, and he healed the blind, and then a fascinating thing happened. It says the children that were there in the temple all along began to rally around him, and they began to gather in the temple, and they began crying out, "Hosanna!" Even the children began to sing, and the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Tell them to silence." And he says, "Out of the mouths of babes comes this wisdom." And it was fascinating, a point I learned yesterday in my studies that I won't forget now. When things are set right in the house, a new generation begins to sing his praises. That about floored me. Phil Cappuccio, if you missed Phil Cappuccio yesterday, you're missing something special. He's coming here in November. Please don't miss him. It's the best teaching that I've ever received. He said, "Well, when things are set right in the house, when Christ came into the temple and he rectified things and he threw out the money changers and he began to set his destiny in motion, and the lame were healed and the blind could see, the children began to sing out. This new generation began to sing his praises." Church, I believe that's coming, and I believe that I'm seeing it. I believe this young generation that is searching for something so dear and so precious, they want nothing to do with religion because they've seen its failure. But what they want is what they read in this book. And this book is not containing religion. This is about the power of God. And that's what this generation wants. And they want the real deal. And you, that generation, if that's stirring your heart, I want to let you know, it's the real deal. It is the real deal. And you're going to see God's glory more and more. You are the generation. A new generation began to sing his praises. And the last thing I have to read is one more verse. Destiny realized. Destiny realize. Verse 19. "The Pharisees therefore said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The world has gone after him. These Pharisees, again, were prophesying and they didn't even know it. But the power and the plan of God was so sure and so stringent and so unalterable, they couldn't help themselves. And Jesus says in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And here's the only begotten Son in Jerusalem, ready to die, and the world is beginning to go after him. And we're here 2,000 years later in this sanctuary because of what happened here in chapter 12. It is fascinating. It's fascinating. The world has gone after him, and guess what? They did. They did. And today, Jesus Christ is known in every land. It's certainly not on every tongue yet, but he's known across this world. We set our very calendar. When I grew up, it was B.C., before Christ. A.D., Annus Domini, the year of our Lord. The secular world doesn't like that, so they call it before current era, BCE, and CE, current era. They can say what they want. This is the Christ era. They call it CE, it's the Christ era. It's AD. Our calendar is set by what happened to this man on this earth. Amen? Even the children cried out, and they rejoiced, something has finally come to life in this dead, law-ridden temple. The world has gone after him. I'm just going to close with a couple thoughts. I'm going to make an excuse. I've been sick all week. My family's been under attack, I think. But God's grace has been good. I've been really just trying to focus on this message, and the contractors here this week, Eugene Entz and his crew, have just been wonderful. And we've really been trying to help support them and do things to make this project continue on. But I really at times thinking, God, I'm just really befuddled. How's this thing going to flow, and how's it going to go, and how's it going to make any sense? And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. I said, thanks, God, because I don't feel too good. And I don't think I can put a message together. But I know it's important. We're on this journey from Cana to Calvary, and now we're coming into Jerusalem. So whatever you heard was not from the sick man. If it was anything any good, it was from the sick man. Anything that was good is from Jesus Christ. His grace is sufficient for us. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. Please. The generation that I spoke about moments ago, that I believe these children in the temple typified, there is a generation of young, hungry Christ followers crying out. They are looking for the generation above them to be the fathers and mothers, the spiritual fathers and mothers that we need to be as the church, so that our ceiling can be their floor. And they can begin not at ground level, but they begin from what we've learned and what we've gained in the Spirit. And they can think that their launching pad. And our heart as a body of believers, our heart as a church, that God is going to rain down His Holy Spirit on this community. He's going to rain down His Holy Spirit, and a revival will come throughout this region. He's going to pour out His Holy Spirit. He says in the book of Joel chapter 2, and in the last days I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters are going to prophesy. Young men will see visions. Old men are going to see dreams. And I believe that 110%. And some people think you're wacky. I'm not wacky. I know what I'm talking about. I do. Amen. It is coming. And we as a church got to enable this younger generation. We're going to be their launching pad. Because I believe the Holy Spirit is going to rain out. He's going to rain down. And we're praying and crying and crying out for that. There's a gathering on the West Coast, April 8th and 9th. 120,000 crazy Christians, or at least as many as can fit the Coliseum. I don't know how many are going to show up. And they're just going to pour out themselves to God and say, God, I just believe you're going to pour out yourself on this nation. Because God is the only thing that can turn the heart of this nation. Because I'll say this much. I'm no critic, but I'll say this much. The direction of this nation is not good. And I don't just mean politically, by the way. I mean spiritually, and I mean culturally. We're caught up in degrading passions. We're caught up in sexuality that is out of God's limits and out of God's law. We're caught up into ourselves. We're caught up in the drug abuse and alcohol abuse. We're caught up as a nation. And we therefore begin to honor it in our media. And it's so typical of what Paul writes in the last verse of Romans chapter 1. And he said, I'm going to do a bad paraphrase, but it's from the Message. Peterson says, they not only do those things, but they give out awards to those who do the worst things best. And that's what I see in our culture today. And it shouldn't be that way. But I'm not complaining, because I got a ray of hope. It's the church. It's the people right here. And people like you, and churches in this community and across this land. That is the hope. And our hope is in Jesus Christ. And He will make the difference. He's going to pour out His Spirit. Whether we're ready for it or not, He's going to pour out His Spirit in the last days. And I believe we're in Him. I believe we're in Him. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing. We're going to let it rain. We're going to turn the lights back down. We're going to worship. These altars are open. If you need something from the Holy Spirit to stir you up, I want to let you know it is here for you. We'll pray for you, or you can come pray for yourself. Set yourself apart. It's worth it. He is coming back. And it is so worth it to break out your alabaster vase, smash it, break it open and say, God, I've been holding on this too long. And I'm not going to give it to the dead. I'm going to give it to the living God. It's yours. Take it. Take it. God, we just declare your glory and your presence in this place. We pray that indeed you will let it rain. God, some of us are very dry. At times I know I could be like the valley of dry bones. But God, I'm not going to look at that. I'm going to look at what you're going to make me be and what you're going to make this church to be. And you're going to stand them on their feet, a great and mighty army. And God, that's their calling for this church and for this generation, dear God, that I see coming up. I can see it. And I know you've placed that vision in my head, in my heart, and in my wife's heart, and my family's heart. God, I pray that your presence would just be thick in our hearts today, that we will know that you are urging us, and you are encouraging us, and you are saying, I am with you, believer. I have never left you. I will never leave you or forsake you, I have said in my word. I pray that encouragement and joy would overflood and overflow the hearts of every person in here, and they would know that they are a son, they are a daughter of the Most High God, and they are part of the royal priesthood. That's your identity, believer. Walk in it. Walk in it. And raise this next generation to be even better and to go even further. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing with us, please.